Turn, if you would, to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. There's a significant lapse in time between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 6 concluded in the sixth year of King Darius of Persia, that is 516 BC. Now we are jumping forward past the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as he's more widely known, to the reign of Artaxerxes. So in chapter 7, we find ourselves in the year 458 BC, roughly 60 years later. The book of Ezra, it's already referred to to issues that arose during the reign of King Artaxerxes back in chapter 4. You can glance back there if you want. The narrator described opposition that the Judeans faced when they first returned to their land and started rebuilding the temple. But then the narrator went on to describe later opposition that the Judeans faced during the reigns of Ahasuerus and of Artaxerxes. In fact, most of Ezra chapter 4 described resistance that the Jews faced during the time of Artaxerxes. During that later time, the Jews were seeking to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and repair its walls. They were no longer trying to rebuild the temple. That had already been completed back in 516 BC. But the city was still a ruin. It still was in need of repair. And so at that time, they were working to rebuild the city. And we read in chapter 4, during that later period of time, the time of Artaxerxes, the Jews' opponents warned King Artaxerxes that if the city were to be rebuilt, if its walls were to get finished so that it was then a fortress once more, then the Jews would no longer pay their taxes and their tribute and so on. And so we read there in Ezra chapter 4 that Artaxerxes commanded them to stop that work until the matter could be more thoroughly investigated. Well, at that point, the narrator just left us hanging. He turned his attention to other things, went to a different part of the story, so we never heard what the outcome was. If you've been tracking through the book of Ezra, there's still this question, were the Jews ever allowed to continue rebuilding their city, rebuilding Jerusalem? Well, in our passage today, the narrator picks up that storyline again, and we learn that eventually he did agree to allow them to finish their work. And just as Cyrus and Darius before him, other Persian kings, Artaxerxes gave strong support, financial support, political support, to the Jews' rebuilding efforts. And we'll see this in chapter 7, where the title character of this book, Ezra himself, steps onto the stage for the first time. So let's turn to Ezra chapter 7. We'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that your hand would be upon each of us this day as we've heard your word read. Lord, may your hand be upon us to give us insight into your scriptures, to give us a willingness to put them into practice. And Lord, give us humility to acknowledge where we've fallen short. Give us encouragement where we need that. We pray that you would tear down the high places and raise up the valleys, that your way may be plain, that it may be smooth as you come to meet with your people in the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Picasso and Rembrandt, two of the most famous artists in world history. Their paintings are some of the most valuable in all the world. But despite their value, some of their paintings have also been severely damaged time and time again. Sometimes it's just been a freak accident that causes the damage. In 1998, Picasso's work, The Painter, was destroyed during transport to Canada when Swissair Flight 111 crashed, killing 229 people on board. No surprise that the painting didn't survive either. Sometimes a mentally deranged person tries to ruin a painting. That happened not once, not twice, but three times with Rembrandt's famous painting, The Night Watch, in 1911, 1975, and then 1990. But by far, the most common cause of damage to the paintings of Picasso and Rembrandt and to many other valuable works of art, actually, is simply improper handling. Many, many paintings and sculptures, works of art, have been damaged by people who simply didn't know how to handle them properly when moving them from one place to another. In 2001, somewhere along the way, as Rembrandt's portrait of an elderly woman was being transported from Moscow to an exhibition in Houston, it received a large gash simply from being improperly handled. One sculpture worth $300,000 was completely ruined when it was transported from a British gallery for exhibition at an art fair in the U.S. It seems that the crate that the sculpture had been placed in was built of a type of wood that the United States required to be fumigated before shipment. So apparently, they just took this out of the crate and shipped it anyway. And so it was rolling around in the back of the truck and that sort of thing and got completely ruined. In 2008, a painting from the National Gallery in London was damaged when it was dropped simply as workers were trying to move it from one place in the gallery to another. And sometimes the damage occurs even when the painting is minding its own business, just hanging on the wall, not doing anything. In 2006, millionaire casino owner Steve Wynn happened to stick his elbow through Picasso's valuable painting, Le Rêve. An expert in art restoration, Julia Nagel, says that she receives, on average, one damaged canvas every month. Think about all the famous paintings in the world. That's quite a lot. She received one that had been rammed by a forklift. One had been pierced by a table leg in the back of a delivery truck. And several have been damaged because people have used bubble wrap to protect their paintings. And it turns out that bubble wrap sticks to paint, and it leaves marks. It was amazing to me this last week to read story after story of these incredibly valuable works of art that have been severely damaged, sometimes hopelessly ruined, simply by improper handling. By possibly well-meaning people who just didn't know the right way to care for, to handle these valuable, delicate masterpieces. Some things are so valuable, they deserve expert handling. And I think that serves as a good entryway into our passage today where we find a valuable item that requires expert handling. That valuable item is the law of God, the scriptures. The scriptures, they're an item of incalculable worth because they're God's actual words, clearly written, carefully preserved, for anyone to read. Verse 6 of our text, it introduces Ezra as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. So it goes on to say that this law of Moses had been given to Moses by the Lord, the God of Israel, the law that Moses taught God's people, the law recorded in the first five books of the Bible. It didn't originate with Moses. He didn't compose it. He received it from God, and then he passed it on to the people of God. It originated with God himself. It was, and it is, God's message for God's people. And if it's something that God gave as a gift to his people, it's infinitely valuable, and it deserves to be handled with expert care. If you look at church history, you see that people have often been interested in what they think are holy relics or holy items. In a number of churches around the world, you can go around and visit. There are wooden fragments of what people claim to have been the actual cross of Christ. I think that's unlikely. But let's just imagine that that's true for a minute. If you were given a piece of wood that had actually been part of Christ's cross, you would value it. You would treasure it, and you'd be very careful who got to handle that. Then there are, of course, all sorts of legends and stories and movies about the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. People have been fascinated about it, fascinated in the quest to find it, because if it were ever found, it would be such a valuable thing. Or other people go around searching for the remains of Noah's Ark. I actually knew a fellow who thought he'd found it and was trying to raise money for an expedition. Or people go searching for the Israelites' Ark of the Covenant and that sort of thing, because they know that if the original item was ever found, it would be priceless. Try to imagine how carefully you would treat those things if they were in your possession. You wouldn't just let people play around with them carelessly. You'd make sure that they were handled with great care. Well, the scriptures are like that. They are priceless like that. And the thing is, we actually have them. All those other holy relics, you know, they existed once, but I think they are long gone. But the scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the books of the New Testament, those remain, those exist. We have copies of them all around the sanctuary here. You have multiple copies of them at home, probably. They are priceless because they contain the gift of God's clear, direct, written communication to man. The scriptures are more valuable than any famous work of art. And our passage is teaching us that it's because the scriptures are so valuable, they need to be handled with expert care. They shouldn't be handled in a sloppy, careless manner. The scriptures need to be handled with expert care. Let's look at our text today. Ezra chapter 7. The title character, Ezra, appears for the first time. He appears as a priest leading people back to Judea. The temple's been completed for about 60 years now. So for 60 years, worship has been taking place. Sacrifices have been made day after day, week after week, year after year for almost 60 years. That's wonderful. But it's not utopia just yet. It's not all that it needs to be. So now Ezra comes on the scene. He's preparing to return to Jerusalem. And Ezra is important not just because he's a priest. There are already priests in Jerusalem to oversee temple worship. When Ezra appears, he represents a new model, a new paradigm, as it were, for priestly leadership. Ezra appears as a priest and a scribe. That is, he's a priest who is an expert in the scriptures. If you were ever to study the history of Judaism, you'd learn that Ezra is one of the most venerated figures in the Jewish tradition. In Judaism, you know, there's Abraham, there's Moses, there's David, and then maybe Elijah, but then there's Ezra the scribe. He's in that elite group of men. He's an incredibly important figure in the history of the Jewish tradition. According to some Jewish traditions not recorded in the Bible, but according to some traditions, Ezra served as the high priest. According to tradition, he was also a prophet who worked miracles, such as striking a rock so that water came out of it, just like Moses did. According to some legends, the Mosaic law had been completely forgotten by God's people at this time, and so again, according to the story, Ezra restored all of that. Nobody knew the Bible at all, and Ezra single-handedly restored it, according to one tradition, including introducing a new way of writing Hebrew characters. It's said that he established the Great Assembly, which was a precursor to the institution of the Sanhedrin, which we read about in the New Testament, the Jewish ruling council. In the Jewish tradition, Ezra is the man. Well, if you read the Old Testament, Ezra is the man also, though a lot of those traditions can't be found in Scripture itself. He's still very important. He's obviously a priest. He's called a priest in verse 11, verse 12, verse 21. He's given a priestly genealogy in verses 1 through 5, stretching all the way back to Eleazar, stretching back to Aaron, the high priest himself, the first one. But what's so unique and what's so distinctive about Ezra here is not just the fact that he's a priest It's that he's also a scribe. And you should notice this. The first title that he's given in this chapter is not that he's a priest, but that he's a scribe. He's first called a scribe in verse 6. That's before he's ever called a priest. And then he's called a scribe again in verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 21. Let's think about that term scribe a little bit. A scribe is someone who can read and write. Not everybody knew how to do that in the ancient world. It was a special skill that some people acquired, but not everyone. There were professional scribes employed in the royal courts. Kings needed to have their letters and their treaties and their documents and their contracts prepared, and so they employed professional scribes to do that. Now let's think about God's word. It had been written down for ages. As we read the Bible's account, you know, we hear of Moses writing down God's words. We hear of Joshua writing down God's words. The prophet Jeremiah had a personal scribe, Baruch by name, kind of a personal secretary who wrote down whatever Jeremiah dictated to him, his prophecies, which then became the book of Jeremiah. God's people had a tradition of writing down God's revelations, the revelations he sent to his people. But it's in this period of time, after the Babylonian exile, that the Jews developed what we could call a scribal culture. The word scribe actually doesn't appear until pretty late in the history of the Old Testament. It's used of Jeremiah's personal scribe, Baruch, right before the exile. And then it appears mostly in Ezra and Nehemiah and the books of Chronicles, which are all written in this same general time period. Over time, the role of the scribe became an incredibly important one in the lives of God's people. That's why you read about so many scribes in the New Testament. And verse 10 of our text, I think, really gives us the job description of a scribe. It tells us about Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra had set his heart to study the law and to do it and to teach it. Study, do, teach. That's what a faithful scribe does. That's what a biblical scribe does with the law of God, with the scriptures. A faithful scribe studies them, he does them, he puts them into practice, and he teaches them. And by study, we're not simply talking about faithfully reading your Bible every day. Daily Bible reading's a good thing. It's a great thing. We should all be doing that consistently, frequently, reading the Bible. But Ezra didn't just read it. He studied it. He pored over it. When he didn't understand something, he dug deeper into it. He didn't just skip past it. He wanted to know exactly what God's word meant because it's so valuable. It's God's message to his people. Ezra wanted to know exactly what that message was. He wasn't content with just a basic idea of what it's about, with just the general idea of what it's about. He wanted to master every jot and tittle of God's word. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra represents a new paradigm, a new standard of what it meant to be a faithful priest. A faithful priest was more than someone who could lead worship correctly, who knew all the proper sacrificial rituals. The bar is being raised here. A priest also needed to be a scribe, a real expert in the scriptures, someone with a great mastery of the scriptures. When I was in graduate school, there was some kind of conference that was being held at my university in the theology department. I don't remember what that was all about, but a very accomplished professor of Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern studies whom I knew was giving a lecture, so I went to listen to him talk. And during the question and answer time, he started getting questions from a short, bearded man, and the man was wearing a yarmulke, you know, the little cap worn by devout Jews. So the man was obviously a Jewish scholar. I don't remember what questions he was asking my friend, the speaker. What I do remember is that at one point, as the speaker was answering a question, he made a reference to some verse from the Psalms, and he looked at the man with a kind of twinkle in his eye, and he said, "You're probably familiar with that verse." And without missing a beat, this Jewish scholar blurted it out in the original Hebrew, completely from memory. I have to tell you, I was in complete awe of that man at that moment. I had heard before how Jewish rabbis would memorize the entire Old Testament in Hebrew, and now I was seeing someone who had actually done just that. How else could he have located that one verse out of the entire Psalter and just spat it out in Hebrew at the drop of a hat? I don't know anything about that scholar's theology, but it seemed to me that he was at least a little bit like Ezra. He had set his heart to study the Torah, the law of the Lord. Or the early 20th century Dutch theologian Klaus Schilder, he was a man of impressive intellect, but he once commented about his colleague who taught New Testament, a professor by the name of Sikkel Greidanus, said that he had crept through the New Testament, as if to say he knew every little nook and cranny of the New Testament. That guy had set his heart to study the New Testament scriptures, to become an expert in them. The Christian church needs preachers, but she needs preachers who can do more than just give a message or who can provide diligent pastoral care. She needs those, but she also needs experts in the scriptures. Of course, that doesn't mean that her pastors have to be theological professors or acquire lots of graduate degrees or anything like that, but they should be dedicated to studying scripture above all else, and they shouldn't rest content until they've explored all of its nooks and crannies and the details. John Wesley possessed a very sizable personal library for his day, and he read widely, but he always described himself as a man of one book. The book, the Bible, that was where he always sought to land and take his stand. The church needs pastors who are experts in the Word of God, who can handle the Word expertly. It's been observed that there have been times in the history of the church when the difference between heresy and orthodoxy has been the matter of a single letter of the Greek alphabet. In the early centuries of the Christian church, there was an intense debate over whether Jesus, God the Son, was homoousios, of the same substance with God the Father, that's the biblical orthodox view, or whether he was homoiousios, of a similar substance. By adding one Greek letter, some teachers in the early church were saying that God the Son was not of the same substance with the Father, but of a similar substance to the Father, which is heresy. It's not orthodoxy. That one Greek letter makes an enormous difference. But the church needs teachers who know the Bible very well, who can see what a difference that one single letter makes. It takes someone with expert knowledge. The point is, brothers and sisters, that the church needs ministers who can do more than run things efficiently, who can provide leadership, who can lead worship. The church needs more than ministers who can repeat what the Bible says and organize a lesson and a sermon. She certainly needs in her clergy experts in the Bible. Scribes like Ezra, who set their hearts to study and to do and to teach the law of God, the Scriptures. Brooks and Seth probably think I'm preaching at them. No, this is not just a lesson for pastors or aspiring pastors. This applies to the person in the pew as well. I'm not saying that, if I can use this term, the average churchgoer needs to develop the same kind of expertise in the Scriptures that a pastor needs to have. Yeah, I want expert medical care. I don't need to study to become a doctor in order to get it. I want my car worked on by an expert, but I don't need to become a mechanic myself for that to happen. But for all that, the more that the average churchgoer sets his or her heart to study the Scriptures, the more it pushes the pastor to prepare thoroughly. Just speaking personally here, but I know this is true of pastors everywhere. If I know that I'm speaking to people who know their Bibles well, I'm going to be all the more careful to make sure that what I say is really what the Bible says. I'm less sloppy. The Apostle Paul himself got fact-checked, if you remember. You think of the Bereans of Acts chapter 17. They gladly listened to Paul preach. They took it to heart. But they also searched the Scriptures daily to make sure that Paul's messages were faithful to the Bible. They were fact-checking him. And that would have kept him on his toes to make certain that he had his Bible doctrine right. Won't embarrass the person by naming him, but after the service last week, someone came up to me with questions about some issues in the book of Ezra. They were the kinds of questions that would only be asked by somebody who had been looking good and hard at the text of Ezra. I was delighted to get those questions. I hope my answers helped explain things to him, but it's an indication that church members are reading the scriptures carefully, and that's a great thing because it pushes the church's scribes, her pastors and teachers, to work that much harder. And good things happen when the church is that devoted to Scripture, when she has scribes who treat it with such care. You may have noticed a couple of times in our text, it speaks about the hand of the Lord. First in verse 6, it says, "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." Then again in verse 9, "For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him." It's a sign of God's favor, a sign of God's blessing when the hand of the Lord rests upon a person. It's the Lord's hand of blessing that really changes the heart of King Artaxerxes to be favorable to the Judeans. You remember the last we heard of Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 4, he had ordered the work in Jerusalem to stop. But here in chapter 7, he's fully supportive of it. Just happened somehow. You know, we never read of any dramatic change of heart that he went through. You don't read about him slapping his head. "Oh, what a fool I've been all along." He just went from being the bad cop in Ezra chapter 4 to being the good cop in chapter 7. Just like that. The Lord intervened. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezra and the Jews so that Artaxerxes suddenly became favorably disposed towards them. But I want you to notice an important word that helps explain this. It's at the beginning of verse 10. It's the word "for." Verse 9 said that the good hand of Ezra's God was upon him. Verse 10 gives an explanation for why the good hand of God was upon him. It's giving the cause. It's giving the reason why. "For," because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. God's favorable hand was upon Ezra because he had set his heart to study, to do, and to teach the law of the Lord. The text is saying, basically, that God responded to Ezra's passion for Scripture, his drive to learn it, his drive to study it, to examine it. God responded to his desire to practice it in his own life, not being like the man we read about in James chapter 1 who looks at himself in a mirror and forgets what he looks like as soon as he turns away. That's a man who hears Scripture, does not put it into practice. Ezra is not like that man. He sought to study and to do the law of the Lord. And God responded to Ezra's passion to teach the law of the Lord to others. He had done the study so that he could explain the Scriptures. He had lived it out so that his behavior was a living lesson as well. His deeds matched his words. And that is the most powerful teaching combination of all. The Lord responded favorably to a scribe like that. And he still does. Now we have to be careful not to turn this into some sort of works righteousness, as if the Lord is paying Ezra back for all the good things he's done. Ezra doesn't get to claim any credit here. He doesn't get to boast about anything. It's just that the Scriptures, they mark out the path of blessing very clearly. Those who listen to God's voice in Scripture will find a blessing in one way or another. It might not be as tangibly as it was for Ezra and his colleagues. They found acceptance before the Persian king and all of the financial resources that he put at their disposal. It's not always that obvious and tangible. God's blessings are sometimes much less obvious. It might be just an intense sense of joy and peace and comfort and encouragement, because those quote-unquote spiritual blessings, they're just as real. Just because they aren't tangible, it doesn't mean they're any less real. But the passage ends in such a way as to make sure that we don't fall into a works righteousness. The passage ends by ascribing all glory to God. It ends with an SDG, a soli deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. This is verses 27 and 28. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. The passage ends by giving God the glory, not Ezra. Ezra the scribe is, as Luke 17 would say, he's only an unworthy servant. He's only done his duty. Let's be mindful of that. But let's also remember the great value of the Scriptures and the great blessing that they bring when we listen to them and when we take them to heart, when we study them and do them and teach them. Just like Ezra, let's set our hearts to do that, to study, to do, and to teach them in whatever way possible. Whatever the situation, let's seek to have the Scriptures always handled with expert care as the priceless treasures that they are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we think of the words of the psalmist who sought your statutes and your decrees more than gold, more than much fine gold, as the psalmist says. Lord, help us to value your word in such a way. Help us to value it more highly than the other things that compete for our affections. And Lord, we know that every day there are things competing for our affections, but help us to be truly rooted and grounded in your holy word. Help us to remember that this is you speaking to us as a congregation and speaking to us personally. So Lord, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to treasure your word. Indeed, Lord, we pray that we might always hear your word handled expertly, with knowledge, with wisdom, and we pray for that great blessing that comes from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.